Be in Jeremiah 47, continuing our study, amen, through Jeremiah. It's been probably like almost a month, man. I had to like go back and like, I'm like, where are we in Jeremiah again? Trying to remember. So just a refresher, if you guys are new here, we go through the scriptures. We believe we want to get the whole counsel of God. So we go through all of it line by line, verse by verse. We kind of go expositionally through teaching or explaining as we go through. So on Thursdays, we're normally going through the book of Jeremiah. Sundays, we're going through John. We'll pick that back up again this week. And so this Jeremiah, if you guys aren't familiar, he was a prophet. He was somebody that spoke forth God's word on God's behalf. He'd give them these messages to give to people. And by and far, he was a prophet to the nation of Judah. And basically, that was God's people, the nation of Israel. You had, at one point, it split into two different halves. You had the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. So this is at a bad point in their walk with the Lord, in that like they had gotten to the point where they were full of sin. They were so like in sin that they just weren't even looking for God anymore. They weren't listening to what he was saying. And so it got to the point where God's like, all right, well, there's going to be judgment for you, the sin in your life, and that judgment's going to be in the form of this nation that was coming on the scene as a world power at the time, Babylon. They're going to conquer you, and they're going to take you away into exile for 70 years to live in captivity. And during that time, you're finally going to get the point. That's what's going to take to get your attention. Ultimately, I want you to repent so you can come to me and I can restore you. That was the goal in all of this. That's always God's goal. And any bad thing in, when we face consequences for our sin, is to get our attention so we don't do it anymore, because he doesn't want us to do bad things and face the consequences, but also to get us to a point to turn back to him. And so he says that 70 years you'll start turning back to me, and then I'll restore you to the land, I'll restore you to myself. And so Jeremiah was his prophet to do this. And Jeremiah like had the worst ministry ever. It's like, you think you have a bad ministry. It's like from the very beginning, God's like, okay, here's what's going to go down. You're going to tell the people you love what they don't want to hear, and they're never going to listen to you. For 40 plus years, they're just not going to listen. But you know what? You just keep being faithful and doing it, and you know, I'm your reward. And so, and he does that. His whole entire ministry, he gets persecuted for just telling them what God wants, you know, them, or the message that God gives them. And it's a good message. It's for their benefit. He does it out of love, like he's called the weeping prophet, because it's breaking his heart that they were not listening. But they don't listen the whole entire time. And so a month ago, we were in chapter 46. And if you remember, way back in Jeremiah 1:5, God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, or I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Like basically he had this calling on his life before he was even like made in the womb, which is crazy, because kind of, you know, the Bible says we have these preordained good works that God prepared us before, like long ago, like before you were even born, like God has these good works that he prepared for us to walk. And it's just crazy to try to think about that. But so he had this, he appointed Jeremiah to be prophet of the nations. And so up to chapter 45, Jeremiah was basically just the prophet of the Jewish nation. The first 45 chapters of Jeremiah, he's speaking forth on God's behalf to the Jewish people, or nation of Judah specifically. And so in chapter 46, we see Jeremiah international ministries begin. Like basically he gets these prophecies having to do with the Gentile nations around Judah. Like basically God was showing, I don't only care about the Jewish people, I care about the Gentile people too. And there's these other nations that are in sin and they're not responding to me. And so they're going to have to face the consequences for their sin too, to get their attention. And in chapter 46, it was the nation of Egypt. That was the first prophecy that he gave to Jeremiah to give to them ahead of the judgment that was coming on them, which was ultimately going to be Babylon too. They were the ones that God was going to use as his instrument of judgment. And in chapter 47, what we're going to see is it's going to be the Philistines. And so let's go ahead and just kind of jump into it. Actually, let me pray one more time for God's blessing on this word, and then we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we pray just that you kind of settle our hearts, Lord. We can come in here and like have a lot of different things on our minds, and you know, like just stuff with our jobs, our families, just the busyness of the week. And Lord, we want to hear, and in a sense, just kind of like your word says, be still and know that you're God. Just like give you our undivided attention. And if we have things on our mind, Lord, I pray you'd help us. I know that you know we're frail, we're but made from dust, and you understand us, Lord. So just kind of captivate us, Lord. We know your presence is in this place. Your spirit's inside of us. And we know that your word doesn't return void. You've got a plan for it today. You want to speak it into our lives. And we don't want to just be like hearers of it and kind of let it go in one ear and out the other and just kind of agree and say amen. No, we want to be doers of it. We want it to change us to be more like you. And so we really want to receive it, Lord, in a way that we can kind of apply it into our lives. And we know your Holy Spirit, you know, can do that and speak it to us specifically where we're at. So that's what we're asking, Lord. We'd hear your voice and you'd speak to us that word that you have for each of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So starting verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. So here comes this prophecy. It's concerning this coming judgment on the Philistines. You guys probably, if you read your Bibles, you know that they were kind of the arch enemy. I mean, there were a lot of enemies of Israel, like throughout the Old Testament, but the Philistines come up over and over again. They're this powerful nation. They were kind of along the southern coastline. You see that city Gaza referred to. So if you know where present day Israel is, the Palestinian state is, Gaza's like a city there, the Gaza Strip. It's the same place they're talking about. It's where basically the Palestinians dwell today. And so that's where the Philistines were. And this city of Gaza, or it says here, this prophecy was given before Pharaoh struck Gaza. So this prophecy was given before this actually happened. It was kind of a warning God gave them, like, this is what is going to happen to you. He's given to them through Jeremiah. And this Pharaoh here mentioned, it's Necho. If you remember back when we went through chapter 46, he's the Pharaoh at the time of Babylon becoming the world power. Egypt was kind of the world power before then. And so Egypt had conquered this city up in the northern part of like Israel. It's kind of where Syria, I wish I had a map, but Syria's up there next to Israel. Then, and it borders Turkey, modern day Turkey. And there was a city up there called Carchemish. Egypt had made it like a strategic outpost. Then they kind of withdrew their troops. You know, basically Necho felt that the need to waver. That's where you get those Necho wafers. You know, you guys like those things? Actually, it's not. I hate those things. It's like antacids, man. It's not even a candy, but anyways, that's not really where you get it. I just thought it, I was like, oh yeah, you know. So yeah. Oh, they did discontinue them? The candy man knows. All right. Necho, like he basically withdrew, and then Babylon saw that as their chance to kind of take that over. And so the thought is that this, it mentions Pharaoh struck Gaza. Well, Pharaoh responded to Babylon as they were starting to establish their dominance by trying to take his army up to meet them up north, and he was kind of conquering some cities on the way, kind of trying to maintain his dominance in the area, so he probably would have attacked Gaza on the way. That's just, there's a lot of history in these sections we're going through right now, so bear with me. If you're a history buff, you'll probably like it. Verse 2, so it says, thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail. So when they would get rain in this like desert environment that they were in, it would, like if you guys have ever been somewhere like Arizona and you get like a big rainstorm, it kind of causes this crazy flash flooding because the ground can't hold all the water. It just kind of sheds and it wipes everything out. So that's what he's kind of describing as Babylon, this attack, as they come into the nation or the Philistines and they attack them, it's going to be like just like this rainstorm, this torrent of water just overflowing and washing everything away. He's using kind of descriptive language there. And he says that this every inhabitant of the land shall wail. Like it's going to affect everyone in the land. They're going to be crying out. They're going to be wailing because of this destruction that's coming upon them. In verse 3 it says, at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels, the fathers look now not back to their children. So feeble are their hands because of the day that is coming to destroy all of the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon, which was another Philistine city, has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? So a lot of stuff there, a lot of more descriptive terms. You know, it's talking about what this army is going to sound like. You know, it talks about the stamping of the hooves all because of all their horses, which, you know, were a formidable weapon right then, or back then. Not everyone had horses, and they had chariots, and the rumbling of these chariots. And it's interesting because he points out, he says, the fathers look back not to their children. So like any parent in their right mind would be protective of their children, right? They wouldn't leave them behind. But he's saying that there's going to be such fear upon the people that even the dads are going to leave their kids behind. They're just like, dude, you know, you're fend for yourself. I'm out of here. Like, it's going to be such a fearful thing as the Babylonian army is coming upon them. In verse 4, you know, or verse 5 talks about baldness coming upon Gaza. So back then, that sometimes if they were in severe distress or sorrow, they would cut their hair off. So he's saying the people are going to be like that. They're going to be in such distress. They're going to be kind of cutting their hair or pulling it out. And verse 4 makes it clear that it's the Lord that's doing this. You know, his method of judgment is through the through the Babylonians, but it's the Lord that's behind this. So it's going to absolutely happen because the Lord's the one inflicting this judgment for their sin. And when it talks about Tyre and Sidon in verse 4, along with every other helper being cut off, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities, which were an ally of this the Philistines. So in essence, what he's saying is, if you think you're going to get help from your allies, you ain't. Like, nobody's going to come to help you. Nothing can help you against the Babylonians when they come upon you. And then notice in verse 5, it talks about this, how long will you gash yourselves? Gashing was kind of like cutting. Like, why are you cutting yourselves? Like, how long are you going to do this in response to this attack? And you might say, well, why would they be cutting themselves? Well, again, if you're a Bible student, you're familiar with 1 Kings 18. There's an account there of Elijah, sorry, where he's going against these 450 prophets of Baal. Baal was a false god, an idol, and there are all these prophets that worship this false god. And I'm going to just read this section because I think it's a pretty funny section, but it's pretty cool. But they're having this kind of showdown over whose god's real, either the true God of Israel or this false god, Baal. And Elijah is the prophet, God's prophet. And so it says, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, which if you go to Israel with us, we'll actually go to this place, this mountain. It's pretty cool. We got this big old statue of Elijah, like calling down fire up there. It's pretty sweet. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions, or basically trying to follow God and trying to follow Baal? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So Elijah gets this cool idea. He's just like, well, here's what we'll do. We'll prepare two altars, and all you 450 prophets of Baal, you call on your God to burn your offering, and I'll call on my God to burn my offering, and then whichever one burns, you know, you'll know whose God is real, right? And they're like, yeah, that makes sense. So it says, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or maybe he's busy, or he's relieving himself, or going to the bathroom, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And at midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. So I won't go through the rest of that because I was just trying to get to that point where, like, what they were doing. But if you don't know that story, it's pretty cool because what happens is nothing happens for Baal. And then Elijah, he's like, okay, we're going to sweeten it a little. He's like, go get me a bunch of water. And he, like, covers his whole entire offering with water, like, till it's, like, soaked in it. And like, he basically, like, calls on the Lord to call down fire. And this big thing of fire comes down. And it licks up all the water and lights it. And then, you know, everyone's like, he's God. And they all drop down. And he has all the prophets killed. And it's pretty sweet. When you're standing up there, it's like, dude, I wish I could see this. It's like, you get tempted, like, Lord, fire. Bring down fire. But here's the thing. Like, they cut themselves. They, like, all these prophets, they're all dancing, and they're screaming at the top of their lungs, and they're just doing all this crazy stuff, and they're cutting themselves because in their mind, they had to get their God's attention. Like, they had to earn his affection. They had to do all this stuff because otherwise he wouldn't listen to them. And so that's why they did that thing. And so that's when it's talking about the Philistines cutting themselves. It's the same thing. They worshiped the same type of God. So they thought that they had to earn his attention. And here's the thing. The reason I'm bringing that up and kind of pointing that out is because sometimes we can have this same mentality. Even though we know that's not the case technically, like theologically, we can live this in such a way that we think we have to do stuff. Or we have to be super perfect in our Christian walk to earn God's attention. Like, and you see it in the church today, in some churches, not all churches, but you see churches that are kind of, they have like a lot of traditions and ceremonies, and kind of the heart behind that is that, well, we've got to do this in order for us to be holy enough for God to work, like to speak to us through his word, for him to hear our prayers. That's kind of the heart behind it. Like, it's not good enough just to come to him. You got to do it a certain way. Otherwise, he's not going to listen to you. You see it in like some super charismatic churches, like where they're really loud in the way they pray. I remember we had this guy show up at church a while back, long years, and back in the prayer room, he'd like raise his voice and he's really yelling. And it was like, dude, are you on a hearing aid or do you think God needs a hearing aid? It's like, I know he's old. He's the beginning and the end, but his hearing isn't bad. It's not the same as us, you know? But like, it's like they scream and they loud and they make a lot of noise and thinking that somehow that's going to get God's attention. Like they need to do that for his attention. And sometimes we can do it personally by thinking that, you know, well, oh man, you know, I didn't read my Bible for like 3 days. And it's like, I didn't go to church this week either. So I gotta get right with God before, you know, I start praying or asking him for anything, because, you know, it's like, if I'm not like super holy, if I'm not doing these things I know I'm supposed to do, then he's surely just not going to even give me the time of day. He's not going to listen to me. But here's the thing. I always like to think of it from like a parent kid standpoint. Do your kids have to, you know, yell and be all crazy to get your attention? And don't answer that, some of you parents, because I know sometimes, see, we do that, right? Like, it's like, I'll be like, you're in timeout. I just can't take it anymore. And it's like, I get convicted when I do that, because it's like, does God ever put us in a timeout? No, he doesn't do that, all right? I'll answer that for you. But see, we're imperfect, but God is perfect. You know, he's not like that. He doesn't lose patience. But sometimes, see, here's the thing. We think that we can fall out of his graces, or like somehow we have to do something to earn it, when the reality is, like, you have God's attention to the greatest degree you ever could. And it's never, ever, ever, it was never based at all because of anything you did or anything you haven't done. It's completely based on everything that's already been done in Jesus Christ. We talked about this all last week in the week of prayer, how we have God's ear because of the relationship we now have with him through our faith in Jesus. You are his child. And just like with my child, they automatically have my ear because I love them. When they're little kids, all they have to do is come and tug on my leg or wave at me and get my attention. I'm there for them. It's not like they got to do something to get me to be there for them. I'm there for them. I want to be there for them because I love them and I care for them. And like now, all they have to do is, Dad, can I ask you this? Can I talk about this? And that's how it is with God. You have his attention to the greatest degree because he loves you. Not because you're all that, but because Jesus died in your place. And when he sees you, he sees Jesus through your faith in you. So you are all that to him because he sees his perfect son in you. So it's important to know this, because I know that like this is like, you know, Christianity 101, but yet we can still fall into these traps, like I said, and think like, oh, I've blown it this week. You know, I did this thing that was wrong, and now I can't come before God, or I got to get right, or, you know, we subconsciously sometimes we do that, but it's like, no, it was never based on you. It's based on Jesus. And because of that, you can confidently cry out to your Father and come to Him whenever you want. And His desire is that you do it all the time. Amen? And that never changes. Just like your love and your desire for your kids doesn't change just because they're not perfect. I hope it doesn't, because my kids ain't perfect and I still love them. But just like it doesn't affect how much you care for them and love them, even more so to a greater degree, it's the same with God. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't lose his temper. He's never impatient. So even to a more perfect degree, it's never going to change with Him. Again, because it was never based on you. It was based on His Son. So you have His attention. So don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that somehow you've lost it, all right? When you call out to Him, He's there to listen to you. Amen? Amen. All right. Verse 6, and it says, "Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore He has appointed it?" So, the sword of the Lord is another way of referring to God's righteous judgment for the Philistine sin. We actually see the sword of the Lord kind of referenced in a couple different ways. You also see it referenced in Scripture as the word of God, right? Ephesians 6:17 talks about that, it being a sword. And then Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." It has a way of exposing deception from truth in this world, God's word does. But when you see the sword of the Lord, like in the Old Testament, a lot of the time it's referring to God's judgment. And that's what it is in this case. In verse 6, Jeremiah is kind of having this dialogue with it, like, because he's seeing the calamity that's coming on these people. And he's kind of like saying, oh man, when's it going to stop? And then he goes on in verse 7 to kind of acknowledge, well, it can't stop. You know, it can't rest because there's sin in these people's lives and it has to be dealt with. It deserves. It's a righteous judgment. It's right. God is the judge. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. And that judgment needs to deal with that sin. And so it can't stop till it's dealt with. And we know, if you guys were here a couple weeks ago, our last Thursday night in the new year, before the new year, we read through the whole book of Revelation. And we know that during the 7-year tribulation period, that there is going to be judgment on this earth. God's judgment is going to come down for all of those that have not placed their faith in Jesus. They're going to be subjected to it. God's judgment is still coming for basically in the future for those who reject His Son. And there's many different like practical ways that judgment kind of plays out. Like there's a bunch of different like fire coming down from heaven. We don't know exactly what is descriptions and stuff, and like these little hornet things coming out of the abyss, and it's pretty crazy. You should read it, but if you haven't read it. But all that to say is, you know, that there's practical ways that God's judgment comes out on those that have not placed their faith in Jesus, that are still in their sin. And the practical way that we see it here is the nation of Babylon. But here's the kind of thing, and here's the thing that stuck out to me in this, and really the thing is, I'm not going to go any further tonight. Like, I could keep going on, but this is the word that I felt like was from the Lord. Because while, like, Jeremiah's kind of focused on this, like this kind of sorrowful thing, that God's judgment, it has to happen. There's sin in these Philistines' life, and it has to be dealt with, and there's nothing that can be really, you know, done with that until that sin is dealt with. That's the only way the only way that sin can be dealt with. For us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, is there judgment to come for us? No, because it has been dealt with, right? Whereas Jeremiah here is kind of like saying, like, all sword of God, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself in a scabbard, rest and be still. Like, he's kind of like begging, like in a sense, like, man, would God's judgment, His sword of judgment, just be at rest for us? That have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God's judgment is at rest in your life for all eternity. And the reason for that is because God's sword of judgment was buried in the side of his son on that cross. When he took that crown of thorns and got it beat in his head, when he was beaten, when he was nailed up on that cross, when that spear stabbed him in his side, that's what God's sword of judgment for our sin looked like. And Jesus Christ took it upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed." Colossians 2:13 through 14 says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." In God's kingdom, every single one of us at one point was a criminal. We were convicted criminal because we were guilty of sin. God says in his word that sin is a violation of God's perfect law. 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God." And all of us have sinned to some degree, right? Romans 3:23 says that, but we know, if we're being honest in here, not one of us is perfect, right? We all know this. And so we were convicted criminals. And the penalty for that conviction, the penalty for that crime that we committed, whatever crime it was, because sin is sin. In our eyes, we have varying degrees of what's really bad sin, what's not really bad sin. But in God's eyes, it's all the same. It's sin. He's a perfect, righteous God, and you have to be perfect to be in his presence. So the penalty for it was death, right? That's what Romans says. The wages of sin is death. So you were a convicted criminal, and you were sentenced to death. So in God's court, he was like, basically, you are guilty of sin against a holy God, and justice demands your life. And the sword of judgment was that justice that you deserve. In Christ, who, here's the crazy thing, Christ, who was God, stepped in and said, "I'll take that sword for you. I'll take that sword for Angelo. I will take that sword for Stephen. I'll take that sword for everyone in this room, everyone out there in this world, everyone ever born." That's what Jesus said. The one that had no sin, that had no crimes against him, as that verse says in Colossians 2, every single crime you committed was nailed to that cross. That whole rap sheet that some of us have, I mean, we all have a huge rap sheet, but some of us have like a literal criminal rap sheet. Stephen, you know, he's a big long one. That was all nailed to the cross, and it was all paid for there. And, you know, I get it that, like, you might be saying, like, okay, I get it. I've heard this before. I know this thing. You know, why do I need to keep hearing it? And the reason is because even though in our heads we know that God doesn't judge us anymore because Jesus was judged in our place, we so often can get in the trap of judging ourselves. And that's why we need to be reminded of it. Because what comes with that judgment is guilt and condemnation. Now, I'm not talking about conviction. Like, when you do something wrong, that conviction is from the Holy Spirit. That's your evidence that you're saved, that the Holy Spirit is there to tell you, don't do that thing because it's going to hurt you. But that feeling of like, oh, I let God down. I'm not worthy to come and talk with him anymore. Like I was just talking about, I've disappointed him. I've dishonored him in the salvation he's given me. I'm not worthy of him. That, like, that talk, that's from the enemy. And we go in these cycles where, like, we're doing good with God, we're walking with him, and then we stumble and we commit some sin and we just can't believe it. And it's so easy to get in this, like, feeling of just condemning yourself and feeling guilty. Some of us, even though we're saved, we have some sin that we did way back in the day that we've never truly forgiven ourselves of, even though Jesus has forgiven ourselves of it. We just think it was too great. It was too horrible. I've met people that have done something like that. Like they're just struggling. They've struggled with all their life, and they carry it around with them like a weight. Yeah, I know he paid the price for my sins, but I divorced my spouse and the damage it caused to my kids, and I can't forgive myself for that. doesn't matter if God forgave me of it. I can't forgive myself of that. I've regretted it every day since. Or I got this abortion way back. I would never do that again. And I can't live with myself over this. It's so hard. It's just over my head. And even though God forgives them and says, as we all know in Romans 8:1, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. No means no. God doesn't condemn you. God has forgiven you. God does not want you to be guilty. He doesn't want you to condemn yourself. They do it anyways. And they live under this oppression that comes with feeling guilty and condemned that God does not want them to have. You ever have your kid come to you, like when they realize they've done something wrong and it's disappointed you, and you see them like my kids have this sense overall. They're not always like this when they do stuff wrong. But there's sometimes where they really realize they did something wrong and it disappointed mom or dad. And you can start seeing like the tears like well up, like not for fear of getting in trouble, but like they really are like sorry. And like they're upset that they've disappointed us. And that like breaks my heart. It's like, dude, I don't even want to punish you anymore. Like, I'm like, you know what you did is wrong. And I just want, it's all right. I forgive you. You know, it's like, this is good. This is like what God wants. You know, it's like, you're already forgiven of that sin. You just confess it and you know that he'll be just to forgive it. And like, he just helps you up and you walk in by the Spirit. You walk in that new life, you know, and you look to him to help you so you don't do it again because he loves you and he doesn't want you to hurt yourself. But it, like, that's how it is with God with us. He doesn't want you to carry that around. He doesn't want you to drag that guilt. That was one of the things he freed you from having to sin. He freed you from the bondage of it, but he also freed you from all of that guilt and condemnation that comes with every time you mess up and every time you've ever messed up, because it was paid for. As in, it never happened as far as he's concerned. Like, it's not like he swept it under the rug, but it was dealt with in full so that you didn't have to feel that way anymore. So in a sense, when we carry that guilt with us, when we feel that condemnation, we're just doing something that God doesn't want for us, that he never intended for us, that we shouldn't be doing, that we're free from, that the enemy somehow has tricked us into doing, because he knows it'll, in a sense, encourage us to pull away from God and not go towards him, thinking we're not worthy of him. And it'll weigh us down and get us discouraged and get us depressed. So what I want to do tonight, I'm going to have the worship team come back up here. And I just wanted to leave enough time where we could actually spend just doing some business with God, if that rings true to you. In a room this big with this many people, I can honestly, I'm sure, just unless you guys aren't like me at all, that there are some people that are probably struggling with condemnation right now in their lives. Maybe there's something in their life that they're struggling with, a sin that they know that God wants to give them victory in, and they feel like they've been defeated by it, and they've let God down somehow, or they're not being the way that God wants them to be, and he's somehow disappointed with them. And I'm here to tell you right now that is not the case. That is not the way God feels towards you. He loves you. And he's your biggest fan. He is there just like I am to my kids when they fall down and when they fail, to be there and give them that gentle whatever discipline that needs to be done to, so they don't do it again and they understand that I love them. I don't want them to do this because it's bad for them, but you're forgiven of it. I don't love you any less. I only want the best for you. I want to help you with this so you don't struggle with it anymore, but I don't want you to actually, you know, like dwell on this and let this like just, you know, just depress you or, no, get up, keep going forward. I'm with you to help you, to root you on. And some of you might even have something that you've been, like I said, like something in your past life or something that would happen a long time ago before you were even saved. Or maybe early on, some sin that you did, that you've been carrying that guilt around for a long time. I always meet people. It always, like, it never ceases to amaze me. They've been Christians for a lot of years, and they'll come to me with something that they're just broken over, like they disappointed a family member, or they said something they shouldn't have, and it created a strained relation, and they're carrying all this guilt for years. And it's like, that's not the Lord's will for you. It's like they don't understand that. They think that somehow that they should be punishing themselves for what they did. And it's like, no, God paid for that sin. You didn't shock him. You didn't surprise him. You're free from that. And even if other people do what they shouldn't do and they condemn you or judge you, that's where you always got to go to. What matters most is what you are with your Father in heaven. You know who your identity is. It's Jesus. That's your identity. That's what frees us from all of the what other people think in this world, which, yeah, people have opinions. You know, they're a dime a dozen. And we should be able to forgive, and we just aren't so good at that all the time, and that's fine. But your Father in heaven's forgiven you. And you can know always without a shadow of doubt, because of Jesus and his sacrifice, that you couldn't be any more perfect than you are now in his eyes. And you can let what anyone else thinks go because of that. Because that's all that really matters in the end. So here's what I want to do. I just want to give us a chance to respond to that. And if that's you, if that's somebody, we're going to turn the lights off. And if it's somebody in here that basically is dealing with condemnation or guilt of some sort, I am absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, know that that is not God's intent for you. Because he says it in his word. That judgment for that, Jesus took it for you. That price for that sin, Jesus took it for you. There's nothing to pay. You don't have to feel bad. You don't have to feel guilty. And so what I'm going to ask you to do, if that's you, if you are struggling with some type of guilt, some type of condemnation, I'm going to ask you in humility to just raise your hand where you're at and acknowledge it. And the reason I do this is because this is something I struggle with. Like, I'll have something to matter in my life, like something like condemnation or whatnot. I use the example of, I had some, I think I already told you guys about this, but at the pastor's conference last summer, I had some just like hurt in my life from some people that had done something in my life. And for me, it's like I knew that I needed to give that to God and let him heal it. But like, for whatever reason, I wasn't doing it. I was like just holding it inside, trying to act like it wasn't really bothering me. And we had this time where we were just like this, like we were a bunch of pastors together, and we were just kind of spending time with Jesus and kind of praying. And somebody kind of just said, I think the Lord gave me a word. Somebody in here has this, they've been hurt by somebody, and they're kind of just holding in. The Lord's just saying, you need to give that to me to deal with it. And for me, it was like the Lord was just speaking directly to me, like, yeah, I haven't done that, Lord. I know I'm supposed to, but I haven't. And it's like, that's me. I'm dealing with this pain. I've been hurt. And yeah, I need the Lord to heal it, man, because it's not going away. It's and like, just that acknowledgement and humility amongst my brothers there, for whatever reason, it allowed me to give it to God. And it was almost like God just said, now I can start healing that. And it wasn't like totally gone right away, but it was like there was just this weight that was off me. It was like I'd actually done what the Bible says. I'd given him that burden and not tried to carry it myself. I took his yoke upon me to help me, so I wasn't weary. I wasn't heavy laden anymore. And so that's where I say, it's in your humility sometimes, just acknowledging it with your brothers and sisters, because we're not supposed to bear our burdens ourselves. We're supposed to bear it with one another. And so we just acknowledge it, and in a way it helps us give it to God, the one that can actually heal us, that can fix those things in our lives, that can take that guilt, that can take that condemnation and put it in its rightful place, and that just goes to the grave with Jesus. Because even if you came with it into this place today, I guarantee the Lord does not want you to leave, and you can leave it here at the cross. You can leave it at the altar. You don't have to leave here with it. So I'm going to ask you, in humility, raise your hand if that's you. And I want the people that are around you to just approach you and pray for you. Because we're supposed to pray for each other. And you don't have to tell them what it is. That's fine. God knows. But maybe the Lord would, like, speak through them. Maybe he'd give them a word of encouragement, a word of knowledge, something from his word that's specifically a word for you having to do with it. I mean, we want to leave room for the Holy Spirit to move, right? We believe that. God does that stuff. The gifts of the Spirit are all operating today. So he might want to do that in this place right now and just, in a sense, encourage you himself personally. So I'm going to encourage you. We're going to leave some time to do that. These guys are going to be up here playing some background music. And then when I feel like the time's right, well, we're going to take communion as well, because that's a great thing to remember, like what has been done for us in the cross to free us from this guilt and sin. So we're going to leave it now to you guys, and then I'll close in prayer when it feels right. Lord, I lift these people up just and pray. We just all agree together, Lord, that you would just lift these weights of guilt, of condemnation, these things that we know that aren't your will for them, Lord, that you've freed them from having to carry, along with just forgiving them of their sins, forgiving them of any wrongdoing. It's not like you just, it's not forgive and forget. It's you've truly paid the price for those things that we've all done wrong, Lord. So there is nothing to feel guilty over anymore. You are the only one that could do that for us, Lord. And we know that before we knew you and had you in our lives, we truly couldn't be forgiven of our sins. We could try to forget about it, but that guilt remained. But you're the one that took that away. And we're so thankful for it, Lord, again. And as we take your cup and as we take your bread, we just want to acknowledge it, Lord. We want to remember. You said to do this often because you knew we'd need to do it often. We need to remind ourselves of the price that has been paid for our sin, that like the just price that needed to be done for our crimes, our many crimes. There was a price, there was a penalty, but it was paid for in blood, your blood. Your body was broken so ours didn't have to be broken. And when we take that bread, we remember it. We give thanks. We acknowledge it, that we are new in you, Jesus, that our old self is dead. And we are no longer slaves to our flesh. We can say no because your Holy Spirit is inside of us, and it guides us and empowers us to do so. And that blood, that as we take that juice, remember that that was the price that needed to be paid so that our sins could be forgiven. So that crime, the penalty for it, those crimes could be satisfied. And you did that, Lord, in completion. You said it was finished when you were done, as in completely done, nothing to be done anymore. And so we rejoice when we take these things, Lord, because we realize we are not slaves of sin. We are forgiven of every sin we've ever done, we could ever do. And we don't have to carry any condemnation or guilt with it because of that. We don't want to do it, Lord, because we know you freed us from it. And we've seen where sin gets us. We acknowledge that what you have for us is the better way, where we truly will experience that abundant life you intend. So we want to walk by your Spirit. We want to walk with you according to your ways, your righteousness, Lord. We want to live out practically the righteousness that has been imparted to us spiritually, Lord. But when we fall short, we know that we're not surprising you. You knew that was going to happen even when you died for us. And that if we confess it to you, you'll be just to forgive us. And we can get up and keep going, looking to you to help us, not trying to do it and striving in our own power. And you'll be faithful to be there to help us, Lord. Man, Lord, just help remind us of your love right now. You dying for us was the greatest proof of your love. And we just want to rejoice in it right now as we take these communion elements. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead, guys, in your own, just come up and grab the elements and take them, and I'll close with prayer at the end. You are the sweetest thing in our life, Lord. It's your love, Lord. It's your compassion. It's your mercy. It's your kindness that draws us to repentance, Lord. You are the most beautiful thing that we have ever witnessed, Lord. And we are so thankful that we can stand here today and know that we are your kids, and that nothing can change that. Nothing can snatch us away from you. Nothing can separate us from your love. that you see us as perfect as we could ever be seen in our actions, whether we did everything right today or didn't. It can never change that, because it was never, ever dependent on us. It was completely dependent on your Son. And our sin has been atoned for. It's been paid for in full, so that we have had Jesus's righteousness imparted on us. It's like we're wearing a robe of his rightness, so that when you see us, you see us as perfect as we could ever. You already see us. You refer to us in Romans as glorified, because for you, it's already been done. Lord, what freedom you've given us in so many ways. Freedom of our flesh, of having to follow it and do things that harm ourselves. Freedom of the guilt and oppression and condemnation that comes with sin. Lord, you have just given us so much, and you continue to give us so much as you show us your grace every day of our lives. And we want to end tonight by just saying thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for that your mercies are new every day, as your word says. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us unconditionally and in the most perfect way that we can't even fully understand, but we just are so thankful for it, Lord. May we go here today. May the people specifically that came here struggling with guilt and condemnation leave here free of it, as you intend them to be, Lord. And we just leave here walking with our Father hand in hand, and the freedom that comes with that, Lord. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for meeting us in this place. Thank you that when we go here, you'll be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, guys. God bless you. You guys are dismissed.